Okay, so if I asked you what the five most well-known stories in the Bible are, what would you say they are? Don't answer out loud, just come up with a mental list. For our purposes today, we'll leave out the New Testament, so nothing about Jesus. So basically just Old Testament stories. Okay? Most well-known, not in the church, but if we just went down the street and we just asked any random person if they knew a story or not. That kind of thing. Okay, so you got your list sort of in your head? Well, if you don't, we gotta go ahead, so. Top five Bible stories. This is from a survey in the UK, by the way, United Kingdom. David and Goliath, number five. Of course, that's a very well-known thing. Goliath, he's a pretty well-known figure now. Parting of the Red Sea, and I don't know if that includes the rest of the Exodus story or not, but that's number four. Number three is Joseph's multicolored coat, I guess because there's a Broadway play about it, and people like colors. Two, Adam and Eve, the creation of the earth is number two. And number one, Noah's Ark. Yeah, somebody said it. Well, I mean, they just made a movie about it, and that's not the reason why it's number one on this list. If we looked at it, I mean, it's kind of a child-friendly story in some ways because it's got a lot of kid elements in it, right? We got the animals, we got a boat, we have water, lots of water, and we have a rainbow. So that's stuff that kind of appeals to kids. And it makes for great merchandising. You can make bedding out of it. You can make curtains out of it. That's a shower curtain, by the way. You could have your own Noah's Ark shower curtain. Toys. My daughter has this one. I think she has that one, too, actually. That's a plush toy. So, and then that's a storybook. And I think they even make Noah's Ark umbrellas, although I could not find evidence of it on the Internet. So all kinds of different ways that Noah can be merchandised. All right, so this is one reason why Noah's Ark has become such a well-known story. And the movie hasn't hurt. You know, this new movie that came out with Russell Crowe, directed by Darren Aronofsky. So that's a pretty major production. I don't know if anyone saw it. I'm not advocating that you see it or telling you you shouldn't see it, but it's out there. It's a very epic story, isn't it? But what I was thinking about is, if this is the most well-known story from the Bible, what's the enduring image of God that people are taking away from this story? Because as you get to know this story, and you stop looking at the animals and the boat and all those child-friendly things, this is a pretty dark story. When somebody or a reviewer was reviewing the movie and assessing its family friendliness, they reminded people, this is Noah's Ark. Everybody dies except for eight people and some animals, but everybody dies. So it can be a pretty dark and violent story. And so I want to ask, what's the enduring picture of God that we take away from this story? And to do that, we're going to answer three different questions. The first one is, why did God flood the earth like he did? Why such an extreme action? What was going on in humanity that warranted God's destruction of humankind? How do we reconcile God's judgment of humanity with his goodness and love? I mean, specifically, you know, we think of, you know, evil people being swept away by these floodwaters, but children, I mean, most everybody who lived except for Noah, his wife, his three kids, and their wives, except for eight people, everybody else was taken in this flood. Can we reconcile God's actions there with his goodness and his love? And did God really wish he had never created humans, as it says in the passage? We're not going to focus on a lot of other issues that we could in Noah. Noah Ark becomes somewhat of an apologetic issue. It's one of the stories in the Bible that at the surface level is perhaps the hardest to believe just because of the enormity of what's happening here. So if we could talk about some of those aspects. We could talk about whether this is a universal flood or a local flood. We could talk about that. But I'm more interested in the theology at work here. What is God doing? Why is he doing it? What do we take away from it? Okay? So we're going to turn to Genesis 6. It's really easy to find in your chair Bible. It's page 5. So there you go. You can turn to page 5 if you want to. We're just going to read a few verses that gives us the context of what God's doing. All right, so as we start to answer some of our questions, before we read it, this is an interesting side note that Noah's Ark is not the only narrative of a cataclysmic flood of this nature. There are several other accounts, written accounts, in ancient Mesopotamia, which is the area where Noah would have been. One of them is called Gilgamesh's Epic. That's a picture from it, an inscription from it. And it told the story about a universal flood. Also, there are these flood stories embedded in different cultures across the world. Not so much in Africa for some reason, because it's very dry there. But in a lot of other cultures, even in North America and the peoples who live there, there is a recollection or a flood story that's embedded deep within that culture. So what do we make of that? Some people who are more critical of the scripture have said that the Noah's Ark tale is basically copied or derived from those, because some of these written versions, like Gilgamesh's epic, are probably a little bit predate, at least in written form, the story of Noah. So some, if you're a skeptic, maybe you go that way. Some people who are sort of sympathetic towards scripture see this as sort of evidence that this happened, because there's a shared recollection of these events. It's there within other cultures. So however you want to look at it today, I don't know if I would go so far as the second one. I'm definitely not going to say the first one. Even though if there are similarities, this is a very different story than the ones we see in the other accounts, which we'll talk about briefly a little bit later. But perhaps that is evidence to suggest that, yeah, Noah's Ark, it happened, and there's, you know, there's other cultures that are giving testimony to it. All right, so let's read. We're just going to read verses 5 of chapter 6 through 8, and a few other verses. Now the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to skip down to verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Then he goes into the details about the ark. So today, this is actually a two-part series. This week, we're just addressing God's decision to flood the earth. Next week, we're going to look at Noah and why God chose to save Noah from this coming destruction. All right. So the simple question, why did God do this? In the Gilgamesh's epic, the storm god, the whole pantheon of gods, decides that humanity's become too many, and they're too noisy. They're too loud. So he wants to get rid of them. So he consults the other gods and says, look, humanity's really annoying me. I'm paraphrasing here. Really annoying me. Can we get rid of them? The other gods are like, yeah, sure. That's all fine with us. Except for one god decides, you know what? We should really save civilization somehow. So let me go talk to this one guy. So he talks to this one guy who has a very long name that starts with a U that I can't pronounce. And he tells him about what's coming, kind of betraying the other gods, and this one man is saved because he builds a boat. It's actually more of a floating cube rather than ark. That's just the difference in the story. But God's motivation is not annoyance with humanity. It's actually describes him. He's not angry as much as he's heartbroken. He's sad. It says he's grieved the fact that he's made humanity. Okay? Because they're so sinful. That's the easy answer here. They're sinful. But haven't we always known that humanity is sinful? I mean, is humanity really that less sinful now? Are we so much better than the time of Noah? Was humanity so much worse? Well, if we look at the exact reasons why God condemns this generation, he talks about corruption and violence. Those are kind of broad words. I mean, obviously violence we kind of understand. But what kind of corruption? What kind of violence? If you look into the original Hebrew language and try to figure out what the root words for these mean, the actual root word for violence is Hamas, by the way. It's where the terrorist organization gets their name in Lebanon, because they do violent things. But these words basically mean kind of what the English words would say they mean. There's really no new insight that we can glean. Okay, it's just kind of broad things. They're corrupted, they're ruined, they're spoiled, they're violent, they oppress other people. But if you look through this account, you saw the word violence several times, didn't you? You see it in verses 5 and 6. You see it in verses 11 through 12. God talks about how violent the people are, and they filled the earth with violence. And if you look from Genesis 1 to Genesis 6, we don't have very many stories. It's funny. You read Genesis 1 to 6, and you don't feel like much time has gone by. But if you start putting all the numbers in those genealogies together, you see like a couple thousand years have gone by. So humanity is not really new at this point in time, even though you're only 6 chapters in the book of Genesis. But what's happened, in just those few snapshots of humanity that we have stories of violence. One of the first stories after Adam and Eve is who? Cain and Abel. What did Cain do? Killed Abel. So murder enters human history very quickly, really quickly. Somebody killed their brother. This is how corrupt humanity becomes right off the bat. And one of Cain's descendants is also noted as a killer, Lamech, who kills somebody and then boasts about it. All right, so already, just these little details, because there's so few details given, I think the writers of Genesis would mean us to believe, the writer of Genesis would mean us to conclude that this is a very violent people. And then after the flood water recedes and God makes his covenant with Noah and the people, he gives a few commands. He tells them, anyone who takes another human life, whether a person or an animal, must be put to death. So that's capital punishment. I know that's a controversial subject, and everybody's okay with the way our culture does capital punishment. But I think that's given as a check, because things were so violent that God's instituting a check towards that violence, something to curtail it. But it's not just in the way that you think, sort of, you know, it's not just justice, I think, that God's trying to accomplish here, or a deterrent to killing. It's the idea that once somebody killed somebody else, a whole sort of like vengeance code was enacted. So you see that kind of hinted at in the stories of Cain and Abel and Lamech, that people, when somebody was killed close to them, they would have gone and killed people. So then somebody goes back and kills, and it's this endless cycle of vengeance and violence that I think God is trying to, in a very like sort of authoritative, centralized way, deal with and say, okay, we're going to put a stop to killers, but we're not going to allow this sort of vengeance, this taking vengeance personally, all right? We're going to curtail that. But that just gives you a picture of how violent humanity is. And it's interesting because usually when we think about God judging people, what do we assume he does it for? Well, you look in the Old Testament, idolatry. We always assume sexual, well, not always, but we often assume sexual immorality. But those things aren't listed at all, which doesn't mean they didn't exist. But God is primarily concerned about this violence here, this oppression that just goes across humanity. And it's terrible in God's eyes. It's defiling, corrupting the land, and he hates it. And so he hates it so much that he's grieved that he made humanity, okay? So that's the why. All right, now this is a little harder of a question. How do we reconcile God's judgment here? Now, we're not giving permission to God. You know, God never needs our permission. You know, it's not like God says, you know, is it okay, guys, if I do this? He's God. He doesn't need that from us. But this is more us understanding, okay, how can you take the lives of all of these people, not just what we would consider the guilty, but almost it seems like the God seems to indicate that everyone's guilty. And this is obviously harder for us to reconcile when you throw children in the mix, and that there are probably, and I'm not sure what the human population is, but many children who perish in this flood. How does God do this? All right, so I'm just going to make a few observations. Number one, God judges corporately. So in other words, when God, you know, he looks at a people, he's more prone to judge the people than just individuals, which is very different than how we think, particularly in America and our justice system, where everything is individualistic. But God looks at people groups. He sees the connections between people and holds people accountable on those levels. Okay, so he doesn't just judge individuals. Although it does say in the scriptures that, you know, you're only accountable for your own sin. You're not accountable for the sin of others. But when sin reaches such a critical mass that it's corrupting and destroying the entire people, then God will step in and judge in a corporate way. He'll judge nations or cities. And that's, I think, usually when sin reaches a critical mass. Because that's what's happened here in Genesis. I told you, humanity's been around for a couple thousand years at this point in time. It's not like God just woke up one day having a bad day. You know, I feel like getting rid of humanity. Kind of really annoying me today. It's ticking me off. This is something that God has dealt with and watched and observed and known about for years, and he's been slow to act. Not because he's impotent, not because he doesn't care, but because he's merciful. And because he wants to give every chance, perhaps, for people to repent. And so he lets this sin reach a critical mass. Okay, so God judges corporately. God judges patiently and always trends towards mercy. I talked about how he judged patiently. But, you know, Abraham has a discussion with God that's very telling in Genesis 18 and another place where God enacts sort of a wholesale destruction of a city, Sodom and Gomorrah. When God tells Abraham he's about to do this, Abraham's concerned because Abraham's nephew lives there with his family in Sodom and Gomorrah. These cities are going to be destroyed. And so he I don't know if bargains or negotiates with God is the right word, but he says to God, like, but what if you find 50 people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Will you wipe them away with the rest of the wicked population? And God's like, no, for 50 people, I'll spare the city. And Abraham's like, well, okay, don't get mad at me, but what if there were 40? And God's like, for 40 people, I'd spare the city. And Abraham keeps doing this, and he gets down to the number 10. Maybe that's how many people Lot had in his family, I don't know. And Abraham doesn't push it anymore, but God says, even for 10 people, I'll spare the city. Just as an interesting side note, how many people went to the ark? 8. So it's possible that when God looked at human culture, he could not find any more than this family who he considered righteous. All right, so it's reached that level. But see, what that shows, though, is also shows how God does not want to avenge, he does not want to punish, he does not want to condemn. He wants to save and redeem, and he always errs is the wrong word, he always trends towards that side. So God does not want to do this. But it's reached a point where he has no choice according to his justice. It's not that God's contradicted within himself. He's willing to do this because of his justice, but he still, these are the people he's created. All right, so the entire society had become corrupt. So when we look at these, what we consider innocent children, I mean, there's also something to be said for the way that sin is transmitted through generations, that, you know, Scripture talks about us being born in sin. You know, so there's an idea that we are never really innocent, that sin is always part of us, and whether that's in our spiritual DNA, so to speak. So no matter what, we carry this with us. All right, so when God looks at this society, this culture, he sees everything has become corrupt. So in God's mind, like, what are the chances that these innocent, in our minds, innocent children are going to be turn out any differently? Very little. I mean, you could say Noah turned out differently, and who knows how that happened. But the odds are very low. So I'm not sure that makes you feel better about it. But when God looks at the situation, that's what I think part of what he's thinking. This society has become corrupt. And even these people who knew human beings growing up in it have very little chance of turning out any differently. And I would never hang my theological hat on this. You didn't know I had a theological hat, did you? It's beautiful. But because I'm not sure about this, and people kind of debate about it. There's really nothing clear either way on Scripture. You know, when people talk about what happens to children when they die, many people believe that, you know, if they haven't reached some age of accountability where God will now hold them accountable to their sin, that he'll save them and bring them to heaven. Okay? It doesn't ever says that in Scripture. But some people look at that and say, well, maybe God getting, you know, letting these children perish in this flood before they grow up is even an act of mercy. So again, I wouldn't rest on it, and I'm really not sure about this, because there's nothing that says either way what happens to children when they die, really. Nothing explicit, nothing that we can really say definitively, but it's a possibility, okay? But the important point here is that when God looks at the society, it's not that God sees some people who are really innocent. No, this whole society has become corrupt. And see, this is a strong word for us as parents, you know? The culture that we create in our families and that we help to create in the culture at large, our children are enmeshed in it. We have responsibility here. And for our sins, you know, other people pay consequences. I think this is a fair statement. It's not that God judges children for the sins of their parents, but we bring their corruption as well when we fail to raise them the way that God wants us to, or that we really don't work for the godliness. Like, kids turn out the way they turn out. Kids are independent agents. So I'm not saying that a parent can make their child turn out a certain way, because we can't. But, you know, as far as influencing our kids, we can participate in that corruption. And plus, in the way that we enter into this culture at large, even if we're being good people in our families, if we're failing the culture and how we influence it and live, then we're bringing the culture down as a whole. So we can be a part of that way that society becomes corrupt. All right, another thing in Scripture is that God has a pattern of handing us over to our sin. He talks that way in Romans 1. But to give you an example, God, in other words, he judges proportionately. Okay, there's a story, obviously we know about the 10 plagues on Egypt and the Exodus. The last plague is the doozy, right? That's where these firstborn of every family dies. And that's the one plague you're like, wow, God, did you really have to do that? And then you look back and you look at what Egypt had been doing. What was Egypt doing to the children of Israel? They were killing all the boys. I don't know for how long they did that, but because they didn't want Israel to become too powerful, they killed all the boys. That's why Moses had to be put in this basket and floated down the Nile River, you know, because he had a better chance with the hippos and the crocodiles. Hippos are more dangerous than crocodiles, I think, by the way. But he had a better chance with those guys, the hungry hippos and the crocodiles, than he did with the Egyptian soldiers, because they would have definitely killed him and shown no mercy. And the crocodiles might have just missed him, okay? So that's why his family did that. So was it just what God did? I mean, he's paying back to Egypt what they had been willing to do to other people. Okay, so the way that he judges them is proportional. Well, the interesting thing that what happens in Genesis 6 is that the word for corrupt, shahath, I'm not very good at pronouncing Hebrew. I'm taking Hebrew, by the way, but I'm not very good at pronouncing it. And the word for corrupt, they're the same verbal root. So the implication of what's going on here is that, in a way, God's judging humanity. They have started this process. They have destroyed themselves by becoming corrupt. And now God's going to finish, hand them over to what they've started. Okay? So he's giving them over to what they've begun. You want to be violent and kill everybody on the face of the earth? Okay. I'll let that happen by wiping out all of you. There's a justice in it. There's a parallelism in what's going on here. Another thing you can look at is when God creates the world, and he forms the earth out of this, you know, first it's kind of this formless void, then it becomes this watery deep, and the Spirit of God's hovering over the deep, and he brings order out of that watery depth. Well, in ancient thinking, there were forces of chaos at work in the world that you were scared of. And there were three of them, mainly. The watery deep, formless void, and darkness. And you see all those at work in creation. God brings order and rest out of those elements. In some ways, the Genesis account is a poetic retelling of how God, you know, subdues, because every other culture had a creation myth about the gods subduing the forces of chaos. It's showing how God is supreme over these forces of chaos and brings them to order and rest. So in ancient thinking, you were scared of the watery deep. And that's part of God creating the world and bringing order and rest. But since people have brought chaos through their violence, God unleashes the watery deep on them. He ceases to hold it back any longer. You know, the scriptures speak like God is personally involved with holding all things together. And so he unleashes it, and it wipes out the human race there. And so God is handing them over to their sin. You have started this destruction. You have brought it upon yourselves. Now I'm going to finish it. Look, you're not supposed to feel good about Genesis 6. You're not. No matter what I could say to you, you're not supposed to have a warm, fuzzy feeling after you read this passage. You're supposed to feel upset. You're supposed to feel pain. God felt upset. God felt pain. And so we're supposed to feel the same way when we read this. But if you want to understand God's justice and his goodness, hopefully that helps. How you can see God's justice and his goodness, even now in these moments. And I haven't really talked much about how this is a recreation, about how God chooses Noah. That's more next week. But, you know, it's worth bringing those things up, that God is not just destroying, he's recreating. But to do that, he needs to destroy what's already there, because it needs to be changed. You know, it's like when you get to a house that is, you know, something you see those people who buy, like, foreclosures, they buy these houses sight unseen. Sometimes they go into the house, they just repaint it, change the kitchen tile and the counters, and it's good to go. Then you see some houses, they're like, you need to wreck this thing. Just bring in the bulldozers and the backhoes and just tear this thing down, because the plumbing's bad, the wiring's bad, there's asbestos, this thing just needs to be destroyed. And that's pretty much what's happened to the human race. Everything is corrupt, everything is bad, and they're so lost, they just reached that critical mass that God has to, according to his justice, act. And that's what he does. Oh, yeah, those are Hebrew words, by the way, without the vowels. You can't do vowels in PowerPoint, apparently. Anyway, did God regret recreating humanity? Now, I don't have a problem with this explicit giving feelings to God, because God has emotion. I believe this. God creates us with emotion. We're made in the image of God. Sometimes we get uncomfortable about God having emotion, like it makes him less godlike and more human-like. I don't think that's the case. I think actually when we show emotions, we're being like God, in a sense, because we feel, we react to the world around us. Now, our emotions are very different than the way God feels them often, because we're so self-absorbed and, you know, we distort everything. But But I don't have a problem with God having emotions attributed to him. But what's said here can be a little troubling to people because it says that he regrets making them. Now, I saw an interesting article or interview with Adam Lanza's father, you know, the shooter at Sandy Hook. This is like a year after this all happened. And they asked the dad, I don't know actually that they asked him, but during the course of the interview, he said that he regretted that his son was ever born because of all the destruction, of all the violence that his son had brought into the world, that when he looked at the life of his son, he was like, man, I wish he had never been born. And I don't know how you feel about that, or you feel about how his father for saying that. I suppose he's being honest to a sense. But it's one thing for a human father to feel that way, or just for a human to feel that way about someone never being born. But about God, you expect something more, because didn't God know this was coming? Was he surprised by this? And we talk about God knowing the future and knowing all things. Well, how could he know the future and know all things and then react so heartbroken, like, I can't believe they're like this? So some people struggle to make sense of this passage and what it says about God. Some people often even go so far as suggesting that God is open, meaning that God exists within time like we do, meaning that God, you know, doesn't know all the events that are going to happen. He reacts to them in a way. He learns from them. Okay, so people are free to make choices in that sense because God has not determined anything. That's the openness of God. I don't agree with the openness of God. I don't think it's true. I think it diminishes God, who he is, and puts him in time when God is timeless. But some people have gone that far to try to understand like how God reacts in certain circumstances like this. All right, I wrote that word up there. It's anthropomorphisms. I have to say that very slowly because it's a big word and hard to pronounce. But that's basically where you attribute human characteristics to something that's not completely human. So when people talk about God having feelings, they say he doesn't really have those feelings. It's just trying to help us get a glimpse into how God's reacting to the situation. But he doesn't really have those feelings. He doesn't have regret or sorrow. Well, another commentator tried to find a middle ground there. His name's John Walton. I'm not sure the other commentators haven't hopped on this language bandwagon too. But he said, look, when you look at the word for God grieved or was sorry, the Hebrew word is naham. All right, sorry if I pronounced that incorrectly again. I know we have some people who actually know Hebrew here, so I don't want to offend them. All right, but this word has a range of meanings. They're interpreted a different way. The long story short, this commentator said, you know, maybe there's a broader way we can understand this. And he compared it to the concept of balancing the ledger. So humanity's been writing in the red, so to speak, by their sin. So God needs to audit the books and bring it back into the black. That God needs to create justice. He needs to balance things out. So when this commentator looks at this passage, he translates this way, I will wipe humankind from the face of the earth because I have audited the account since I have made them. I don't know how you feel about that. I kind of sped through the explanation of it, so maybe it's not good enough for you. But that's the idea of being sorry, that you kind of make amends some way, that you sort of balance things out, you bring harmony, you bring justice again. So maybe that's part of what God's doing here. So it's not so much that he's regretting this action, but it's describing how he's upset by the sin and he knows he needs to judge and bring back that harmony, to balance out the books again, so to speak. All right. So that's more how I understand what God's doing here. It's not like he's saying, man, I wish I'd never created these people. He's feeling pain of what's happening here and the decision that he has to make. But it's not like he didn't know it was coming. He knew this was coming. And yet in his divine wisdom, his sovereignty, allowed it to happen. And people might ask why. Why did he create people if he had to destroy all these others? And maybe it's just as simple as he loved Noah. And if not creating them, would have meant no Noah. You know, we talk about how God is willing to let certain things happen. I mean, that is one explanation that's out there, why he allows terrible things to happen, you know, to certain people. And because there are people that he loves, and people will go back and say, well, why did he never, he should have never created humanity if they were going to eat the apple or eat the fruit in the garden. But the answer to that is there are people he loved, and he wanted them. So even though it was going to bring some death and destruction as well, God had to work towards life. Don't we do that sometimes? We choose, you know, and, you know, if you're ever in the military, you had to make a decision to save a person, a platoon that was in danger, and you had to run in, and you had a choice to make, right? Save that one person to save others. It's kind of a different metaphor than we have worked for God here, but, you know, God works in the favor of life, even if it ends up being the life of a few. All right, so that's another way to understand it. Now, what do we take away from this passage? So I think there's at least one idea here that God will make things right. God will not bear with sin forever. He will judge. And Jesus talks about that. He says, you know what? It's going to be like in the days of Noah, where people were living life like normal up until the day that the rains came and the floods came and the ark was shut up. They didn't know that what was coming. They didn't believe judgment was coming, but it was. So God will judge eventually. So when we see God not judge cultures or people for their actions, it is not God being impotent. It is not God being apathetic. It's God being patient. It's God being merciful. And we should never confuse the two. You know, I read this New Yorker. There was an article. It was talking about sort of the new sexual ethics and culture. And somebody wrote that, well, once we discovered that when we did things that were, you know, sexually taboo and we weren't struck down by fire from heaven, we discovered that we could do these things. But that's a very short-term view of God's judgment, isn't it? You know, it's not like for every thing that somebody does wrong, you know, there's the lightning bolt, bam, right there. No, it happens over time. God is patient. He gives us every chance to turn around and repent. All right, so that's one aspect that we need to take away from this. And so we need to understand, we go out there into this culture at large, you know, as a culture, we need to understand that judgment is coming. I'm not railing against America or any particular one nation, but as the sin increases, God will act, and he will balance the books. And the scriptures say that even though he's not going to flood the world again, that he's going to come again. And this day of his coming is going to be salvation for those who fear him and love him, but it's going to be destruction for those who are rebelling against him. That's part of the gospel message that we bring to other people, that judgment is coming. All right, we need to understand that judgment in itself is not opposed to God's justice and his goodness. It comes from those things. And the other thing that we need to recognize from this story, there are probably a lot of other things, but it's how merciful God is. That through this destruction, through his judgment, he still brings life. He doesn't destroy the earth completely. He recreates it. He sets up humanity once again. In a way, he gives them a clean slate to work with. It's not a completely clean slate, but it's kind of like that. He's recreating, so he's choosing Noah to be a part of that. You know, we're celebrating communion today. And there's a piece where in 2 Peter, Peter talks about how the waters of the flood remind him of the waters of baptism. Because as God unleashes this flood of destruction on the world, it's life for Noah. So even though there's destruction, there's recreation, those two things go hand in hand together. Through the death of our Savior, through death, there's life. There's renewal. There's recreation. And so when we look at God's judgment, how it's coming, yes, it will destroy those who are opposed to God, but it will save those who will humble themselves before him and repent. It's that sobering, it's humbling, but it's also affirming. And it shows how God is merciful and gracious and kind, even though we give him so many reasons not to. Look, I don't know if Noah's time was worse than ours. People have different thoughts about it. I mean, we might not understand how bad it was back then, how violent it was, how bloodthirsty people were. But it's not bloodthirsty now. I mean, there's a lot of violence in this world still. And there's a lot of things that happen within our own human heart, within our families. And, you know, God hates it all. It's not just when people are pulling out guns and knives and kill each other that God hates. God hates all the sin. And so today, if you've never reckoned with your sin before God, you need to do that. He's going to deal with our sin. He's dealt with it. He's dealt with it in a way that will bring life and salvation and forgiveness of sins. But he'll deal with it if we do not come to that point. And when he comes again, he'll be bringing destruction in order to bring recreation and salvation. So I'm going to invite the gentleman to come forward as we observe this. So I want you to really wrestle with that. If you haven't yet, and if you have, it's another time to humble yourselves and humbly receive God's mercy.